So last week, we talked about lots of things. That was kind of Paul's thesis statement for Romans, if you remember. And when we were wrapping it up, we were focusing on the wrath of God as being a real thing. Right? And today, what we're going to look at is that the wrath of God is poured out on, as it's said in the scriptures, on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so what Paul is going to do in the passage we look at today is give the reason why humanity has kind of descended into that place. And then next week, when we kind of finish up Romans 1, we're going to see the consequences of that descent. You know, the wrath of God is something that at the time Paul is writing, and actually through most of human history, was something that wasn't difficult for people to appreciate. Right? People got it because, you know, just to throw one little stat out there, you know, until about the mid to late 19th century, 50% of children born in Western world societies died before the age of 12. That's just kind of a standard thing. You know, childbearing was tough. It was tough on the child, it was tough on the mother, young diseases. Right? I mean, so understanding the wrath of God, you know, my favorite quote, you know, from Thomas Hobbes, he says, "Life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short." That was what he wrote. Now, he wrote that about 350 years ago, but it was true for most of human history. The problem is today, you know, we've got, and especially in the Western societies, we've got modern medicine and sufficient food and housing. Most people live in, you know, I think life expectancy these days is like 78, 81 for women because, you know, they just kill off their husbands. I don't know. You know, whatever it is, it's just, you know, people living to be 80 is just not a surprise. Right? I mean, it's just what we do. And so because of that, our appreciation for the wrath of God in Western culture is kind of diminished significantly. You know, we like a God that might have some rules and you know, all that. But we want it, our culture is one where everybody wins. Right? Everybody gets a ribbon. Right? Everybody gets included. And so the idea of a wrath of God on sin that's going to say no is just something our Western culture, our modern mindset, just doesn't get. It just is contrary to its thinking. But the God in Scripture, as Paul writes in Romans 1:18, is a God that his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Right? So that's just what it is. And that is not Paul's opinion. That's not sort of an Old Testament God. We talked a little bit about this, that in our culture today, sometimes you can get this sort of bad God, good God thing going on. Right, where, well, yeah, you know, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, he was that mountain God with the wrath and the smoke and all of that. But Jesus, he's a God of love. He's a turn the other cheek kind of guy. Right? So, you know, there may have been a wrathful God back then, but New Testament Christianity teaches only a God of love. And we said that that's just, again, that's not what Scripture says. John the Baptist, he's confronting some Pharisees and Sadducees that are coming for baptism. What does he say to them? "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now that's a greeting from a pastor at the church door you don't want to hear, right? You come walking up and, you know, Cody's just standing there saying, "Who warned you to come here? You know, you ought to be damned for your sins." But that's what he said. Jesus himself, we used this quotation last week, Jesus says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains on him." So the wrath of God is not just an Old Testament thing. It's not just a Jesus thing. It is something the New Testament understood. Again, the writer to the Hebrews, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That's the wrath of God. Even in this letter, we'll get to this down the road. Paul will write, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." there will come a time when God's wrath will be meted out. Right? That is just what Scripture teaches. And that's a good thing for us to understand. Right? It's not a doctrine. It's not an understanding we ought to shy away from or be embarrassed by. It's something that facilitates our appreciation of the truth of the gospel. Right? Because if man doesn't feel he is under judgment for his sins, why would he need a Savior? I mean, if we're all going to heaven anyway, what was the point of the cross? Right? If we all get in free, why? Why does it matter? So an understanding of this is just fundamental to understanding our sin and to understanding our need for salvation. Right? That's just what it is. And so that's what Paul is doing. Paul has presented his gospel, and he's focusing on the wrath of God because he's going to be explaining how the grace of God solves that. But before we get to there, we first got to really appreciate God's wrath. You know, I write in here that, you know, God's mercy is appreciated when we understand our need for it. Right? If you really want to appreciate God's grace, think of your own sin. Think of your own sin for a minute. Meditate on that for a moment. And it will magnify God's grace. Because you'll realize that, wow, He's forgiven me for all of this. And the older I get, the longer that list goes. Right? Okay. But this grace that God has doesn't cover everything. There is one thing it just doesn't cover. And that's in Luke 12:10. It's the sin of unbelief. Right? It's the sin of unbelief. If a person rejects God, they cannot be saved. You know, if you willfully deny the truth, then that person is going to be under condemnation and God's wrath is justified. So what Paul is going to do is he's going to begin to explain why people choose to not believe. So we are in Romans 1. We're going to just going to go through 19 to 23. I'm actually going to back up and read 18 again because it's part of the paragraph. So it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So the first step we want to see is that God has made Himself clear. That's why God is justified in punishing humanity, because all humanity should know better. We all should know better. Now today, you know, we have the truth of Scripture. Right? We have right and wrong right in front of us. Easily accessible in a language we can read, God's word to us in 1,000 pages. Right? Right there. But when you're sharing the gospel, some might argue that, well, but not everybody has the Scriptures. Right? Right? I'm sure you've had that experience where you're testifying or trying to, you know, witness to somebody and they say, yeah, but what about? You know, what about people in Africa 1,000 years ago? What about, you know, et cetera, et cetera? Okay? Well, what about that? What does Scripture say about that? Scripture says that's not an excuse. Paul says that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. And they're understood by what has been made. And then he repeats it so that they are without excuse. God is evident in creation. All humankind throughout all of history have been presented with the truth that there is a God. Okay. Now you can go back to
the New Old Testament, and it'll talk about Adam walked with God, Cain confronted by God, the people in the Tower of Babel, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The pharaohs who encountered Abraham and Isaac and Moses, the kings of Israel and their pagan counterparts, right? All of this Old Testament history, the Old Testament narrative that we have, we see God working and moving, making himself evident to them. Then we get the incarnation, right? Jesus walking, God incarnate in the flesh. And then since the early church, we have scripture, right? So there's all of this evidence. God is evident. But again, let's understand what God is revealing here. There's a process. And the first place we have to begin is knowing that we can't know God unless he wants to be known. Right? I mean, he's God, we're not. So he for us to understand God, he has to reveal himself to us. Right? Now, he doesn't reveal everything about himself. Right? We don't know God totally. We couldn't. He is incomprehensible. That is one of his attributes. Right? Fallen man cannot know everything about God. Again, a favorite quotation of mine from a Dutch theologian is, "A God understood is no God." I mean, would you really want a God you knew everything about? I mean, that would be a pretty weak God to me. That would not be a God I would put much faith in. If I can figure him out, that's why there is a sense of mystery, a sense of not understanding. Why is God doing this? What is God up to here? That's because he's God, right? And we're not supposed to know it all. But the fact is, God has revealed himself to all of humanity, so you cannot claim ignorance. Right? Now, you might say, well, but Dan, not everybody was around for those moments. Right? I mean, millions of people lived that didn't encounter Pharaoh or Abraham or Jesus or Paul. So before the scriptures, you know, you go back, what about all those people who just weren't physically able to encounter God or his prophets? Right? Because there had to be people even in Canaan that just, you know, never met him. Do they have an excuse? And again, Scripture says no. Scripture says no because God has revealed himself in ways that are beyond the physical. Right? That's what Scripture says. His invisible attributes are what he makes known to us. His invisible attributes. It's not about his physical presence. It's who he is. Everybody who has ever lived has an innate sense of God. That is something God has put into us. Right? C.S. Lewis wrote a great book, Mere Christianity. Kind of a must read. Put that on your list. It's a thin little paperback. And in it, he talks about what he calls the law of human nature. And he's using this to kind of argue this innate sense of man. Because he says, if you hear people argue, people always use words like should and ought. You should have done this. You ought to do that. Or you shouldn't have done that. Right? Well, what is it what's the arbiter? If I say you should do this, why? Because I think so and you don't think so? Well, that can't be right. I mean, that's not a very persuasive argument. Right? What we really mean is that you should do this because what you did does not line up with a higher moral authority. That was unfair. And it can't just be my own standard of fairness, because again, that would be just sort of anarchic. We have to be referencing some other standard of fairness. And it can't just be a standard of fairness that's sort of culturally driven. You know, it has to be something beyond that. Otherwise, that argument, it's not fair, would make no sense. Right, you can't get anywhere with it's not fair, yes it is, it's not fair, yes it is. Right? It has to be this not fair, and let me show you. Well, what is it we're showing them? Well, we're showing them that innate sense of right and wrong that is placed there by a holy God. That's one of the things he's revealed to us. That's one of the things he's revealed to us. All people throughout all of human history have this sense that there is a higher authority. There is a higher authority. There is something beyond us. And I think when the people are pressed, they all recognize that they have fallen short of that higher authority. They might disagree with how much they've fallen short, right? The old "I've never murdered anybody" line. But I have never met anybody who has said, "I have never done anything wrong."
Never once. I mean, a lot of people don't think they've done anything really wrong. They'll throw that word in there. But I've never met anybody who said, no, actually, you know, from the moment I came out of my mother's uterus, I have led a perfect life. Now that I reflect on that, I have never once done anything that wasn't perfect. We just don't have that. We know we failed. Paul is in Athens, and there's this wonderful passage that I'm going to quote at some length. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on in the face of the earth, having determined and appointed their times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. Right, so Paul's in Athens, he's at the Areopagus, center of town, and he's encountering this altar that has to an unknown God, right? Because in the ancient world, they were very polytheistic. You had, you know, temples to this god and goddess, and they were just everywhere. And the people of Athens, to kind of be sure they've covered all their bases, say, okay, well, you know, I know we pray to all these gods, but, you know, maybe we're missing one. So we'll do kind of an unknown, and we'll just pray to this god, and we don't really know your name, but we'll pour out some oil, and we'll sacrifice something, and we're just going to try to cover this to make sure that, you know, you don't get offended and send a drought or something, right? Because that's the point of their worship. We need to appease the gods and make them happy, and just in case, we don't want to miss anybody. And Paul is saying, you know, on the one hand, what he's saying is, yes, there is a God who's unknown to you. I mean, I can tell you his name. I can fill that out for you. But the point I want to make here is that even the people of Athens knew, even having named all their gods, there was still something else. There is still some other higher power that we may not be aware of. We may not do aware of. So what has God revealed about himself? Well, it's something we can observe through our natural senses, right? His eternal power and his divine nature. That's what he has revealed. I think when we start with something like eternal power, you just kind of begin with creation itself. Right now, again, we live in a world, and I'm not going to try to pick a fight with anybody here if you believe this, but we live in a world where evolution is kind of the popularly accepted scientific explanation for the universe. Right? That we kind of began with some cosmic gases and Big Bang and et cetera, et cetera. And we're not going to go into sort of how the gaps and the fallacies of naturalistic evolution, but I would suffice it to say, having studied it some, not in great, great detail, but having studied it some, that it takes at least as much faith to believe that as it does for me to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, I will agree that we both are taking our worldviews on faith, right? I just happen to think it takes as much faith to believe that as it does to believe a literal seven-day creation. But there's more than that. I mean, but there's more than that. I think God's divine nature is seen in this, as this thing theologians call common grace, things he extends to all humanity. One way he does that for everybody, that everybody can see, is God restrains human sin. Can you imagine a world where each of us could be as bad as we could be? Imagine a world where God did not restrain sin, right? Imagine a world where we were just sort of each of us without any sovereign influence left to follow our own inclinations. Whatever my conscience thinks is right, that's what I'm going to do, and there's no restraint on that. There's no restraint on that. God also sustains our environment.
Right? Again, Jesus says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He establishes human governments. Right? Again, Paul, there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Whether or not you agree with government policy, I think we would all agree that it's better to have a government than not one. Right? I don't think any of us want to live in a world where there is no government. That, again, just kind of terrifies me. To think about each of us will just kind of decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. Right? This is called common grace. This concept of revelation that Paul is talking about here, because it's not a revelation that's made only to the people of Israel. It's not a revelation that's made only to believers today. This is for everybody. It is something that all of humanity throughout all of human history have been able to understand. Right, again, going back to creation. What does David write? The heavens tell the glory of God. The expanse declares the work of his hands. Right? If you wonder, is there anything bigger than you, look up at a night sky. And realize, Emerson once said, if a man would be alone, let him look at the stars. Right? Looking up at a night sky is a great way to curb your own arrogance. Because you realize how small you really are in this cosmos. Right? You're just on one little rock, floating around one little corner. And you're one of 7 billion other people. That'll bring you down. That'll humble you. That'll make you think there's something bigger. If you want to go small, David looked at the development of the embryo. You created me in my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. You know, there are just so many examples from our natural world that we could give to kind of talk about the majesty of God, the magnificent detail of his creation. They're everywhere, right? You could just Google search that and waste the day, right? Interesting facts about, you know, our world, our natural world. And it's something that, as Paul writes, has been made known since creation. That's why Paul can say all of humanity are without excuse. No one who has ever lived can argue that they had no idea there was a God. Okay, so we know that there is a God, but what can we know looking at this? Well, again, like I've already mentioned, I think we can know much about him. We can know he's intelligent. Right? We can know that God is intelligent, again, because of the order and structure of the universe and the work and the detail. Right? To create the human eye, that's hard to do. Right? The detail of that, how it works, every little piece. Right? That is something that only an intelligent creator could do. We obviously can say he's powerful. Only a great being could create a universe. That innate moral law we spoke of talks about a God who is just. So just from looking around you and sensing the reality within you, common grace can tell you that there is a great gulf between who you are and who this God is. There is something greater, and that something greater has a morality. That something greater has a morality, and that just, omnipotent, intelligent being is who we call God. And that is something that everybody who's ever lived is accountable for acknowledging. So they are presented with this. This is a fact they're presented with. And even though they do that, they understand that it's right there in front of them. Man has chosen to reject God. Right? Again, verse 21. Even though they knew God, that is to say they had that revelation of God, even though humanity has had this revelation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. It's just a plain way to state the matter. They had the opportunity and they said no. They chose differently. They chose differently. It is a choice sinful man makes to reject God. All the evidence is before you. And you look at that evidence and you say, I'm just not going to believe it. Now, what would cause somebody to do that? And I think we know the answer. It's human pride. And we'll see that unfold as we see some of the other things that we're going to talk about in terms of what God, man has made to replace God. But how? Let's go back to this process, because I want to go in order. And it talks about man choosing or rejecting God, choosing to reject God by refusing to honor him. And that's a word that actually would be better translated as glory. You know, if you wanted a more literal translation, it would maybe read something like, to man, they did not give God the glory. Okay, give God the glory. Now, Scripture is just absolutely full of commands to give God glory. Right? It is something that just goes through every phase, every part of Scripture. Right? You can start with the Psalms, for example, and they simply command, ascribe to the Lord, sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That is a command. You are to do this. From a history book of the Old Testament. Tell of the glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are his place. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. In the New Testament, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Again, I don't know that you can put it any plainer than that. Right? Whatever you do, do it. Your intent of doing anything should be to bring glory to God. And when we get to the end, what does the book of Revelation say? Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Again, we come back to that natural realm, or that the creation, right? The revelation of God in creation. This is why we give him glory. It's evident within us. It's evident around us. We see the truth of this, and we are commanded to give God the glory he deserves for what he has done. During the Reformation, some English Protestants wrote a document called the Westminster Catechism, which kind of is the doctrinal statement, if you will, for Anglicanism, what today would be Episcopalianism, and even some other Christian denominations. And it starts with this. And a catechism, just to kind of help you with that word, is kind of like a question and answer thing that kind of is used to say what we believe, right? So if you look at Valley Bible's doctrinal statement, we just kind of say what we believe about this. We don't word it as a question, but a catechism words it as a question because kids were supposed to learn this. Well, kids, anybody that joins the church, we're supposed to learn it and have the right answer, right? So you would be tested on this. Here's your question. What is the chief and highest end of man? That's the question. That's the first question. In other words, you got to get this one right. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God. We start at the threshold. This is it. What's your purpose in being here? The answer to glorify God. Okay? And yet, that's precisely what unbelievers don't do. Right? They don't glorify God. They choose not to acknowledge him as their creator. They choose not to give him the glory they deserve. And of course, the reason behind this, like I said, it's pride. It's human pride. And we'll see the consequences of this in just a few minutes. But they choose not to because they do not want to humble themselves before the Lord. As a result, they are justly under God's wrath. That's what Paul is saying. You have willfully rejected God by not giving him, acknowledging him as God and giving him the glory he is due. And therefore, God's wrath is upon you. And you know what? That's consistent. That's what you deserve. That's what you deserve. A second way that Paul mentions here is that they don't give thanks for what he's provided. And again, right back into human pride, right? We have a way of thinking that stuff is ours.
right? We just have a way of thinking that it is.
And yet I can assure you, and I'm sure you would agree with this, that you have nothing that hasn't been given to you.
You don't make anything. You refashion. You repurpose. Right? I love this quotation. It says, if somebody wants to make an apple pie from scratch, first thing you have to do is create a universe. Right? I mean, if you really want to make it from scratch, you can't just go buy a bunch of apples. Right? Create a universe. Create a planet. Put an apple tree on it. Okay, now we're going somewhere. Right? You want to go from scratch, that's what you have to do. Otherwise, we're just taking stuff. And you might even say, well, yeah, but what about a writer or a poet? You know, he's creating something. No, he's not. He's creating it out of his mind, and God gave him the mind. He did not form his own mind. Right?
We don't make anything. We don't make anything. And yet we think we have. We think that stuff is ours.
And here's the problem with that. Since we think it's ours, we think that we can do with it what we like. Right? We've all said this. You know, we've all kind of felt like, man, I don't want to take time to do this. This is my afternoon. I'm going to relax. Well, what made that your afternoon? You didn't make those 4 hours on a Sunday. How come you get to take a nap? Right? How come you get to decide that? Those aren't your hours. Those are hours God has made. And you ought to dispose of them in the way that will give him the most glory. And if that's taking a nap, then good for you. If that's not taking a nap to go help your wife or your husband do something around the house that you really don't want to do, then that's what you got to do, because it's not your time. It's not your time. Your stuff isn't yours. Yeah, but I earned it. Well, you earned it because God gave you a job. And God gave you a physical body to do that job. And God gave you the ability to pass the interview to get into that. You know, you didn't get, this isn't yours. And because it's not yours, you can't dispose of it. You know, one of the great ironies, I guess, mysteries of humanity, is that we are the most complex of all of God's creations. Right? And yet we are the most dependent. Right? Think about it. A newborn cow, you know, some cow drops a calf, and within moments that cow could stand, that cow could feed, that cow could run for shelter if it needed to. I mean, the animal kingdom, things are born fully functional. Right? A newborn baby? I mean, let's face it, a five-year-old? If a five-year-old is abandoned, there is no way that child can survive for himself. Somebody is going to have to care for that child. Right? I mean, it takes us years to be fully functional, and yet we think we kind of come into the world like it's all ours. Like it's all ours.
It's just not true. We think we know better, right? Now, here's the problem, because we go back to that innate sense all humans have of a sense of right or wrong, a sense of some morality, a sense of something big. We don't want to acknowledge it, so we've got to come up with an alternative, right? Humanity has to come up with an alternative. We've got to find out some way to explain how everything came to be and how everything came to be as it is right now. Right now, today, we have all kinds of ologies for this. Right? We have psychology and anthropology, and you know, we have all kinds of ways of looking at this. Right? And coming up with sort of man-made solutions. But the problem with any of those is that the very intellect we use to come up with it is in itself sinfully flawed. Right? Our very minds are depraved, because human depravity affects every part of us. And isn't it a little ridiculous to consider some of the mental gymnastics humanity goes through? Right? And Paul addresses this in verse 21. He says, you know, they became fools. They became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools.
Humanity's endless search, our speculation, to replace God with something has only moved us farther from God. And why shouldn't it? If in our natural mind, we are trying to create and understand the supernatural. We don't even understand the natural very well. Right? There's all kinds of things that we don't understand about our natural world. What would make us think we can understand the divine? But yet that's what humanity has done.
And it's been doing it since the beginning, and this progression of thousands of years of doing this has moved us only increasingly far from the God is revealed. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that makes us even more callous spiritually. Right? As this gap has gotten bigger, we've only become, as a humanity, as a people, worse. Right? We've all heard the saying that nature abhors a vacuum, right? And so if you don't fill your mind with God, you're going to fill it with something. Right? I mean, it's like a great way to kind of think about this is when you daydream, where do your thoughts go? When your mind wanders, where does it go? And my guess is if you're not gearing it to go to something good, it probably goes to something not good. Maybe not something morally depraved, but maybe just something selfish, or maybe some indulgent or guilty pleasure, or whatever you want to call it. Right? But when we are just sort of trying to put ourselves in neutral, we go backwards. That's just how we are. That's just how we are. And so throughout centuries, as humanity has tried to sort of come up with something else, we've just gotten worse. You know, we talk about evolution. You know, modern science talks about evolution. And that's a word that by its definition means getting better, right? It means getting better, right? To evolve is to get better. But if you look at humanity, it's not evolution, it's devolution. We've gotten worse. We started in Eden. We started in perfection. And look at us today. That is not an improvement. Okay? We are not better today than we were. And again, this spiritual depravity, moral, or spiritual blindness and moral depravity, they're linked, right? I mean, a glance at the paper does this for you, or young kids, papers are things that used to come to your door and your pages and stuff. Now we just kind of doom scroll it, right? But whatever you want to do, this is the way it is. Our fallen world is going to continue to fall. It's not going to get better in and of itself. Scripture doesn't teach that. And that means for us, as believers, that we will, or at least let me say we should, feel less and less comfortable here. Right? We should feel more like immigrants every day. We should feel more and more. We shouldn't be surprised. Right? We shouldn't be surprised if the world is the way it is. That's what Scripture says it's going to be like. And we should be increasingly just fish out of water. Just not quite the place I want to live. Right? It's just not quite right. But we're going to do our best because we're here and we know God has something for us to do, right? But we're not. We're sojourners, right? Remember we talked about Genesis and Abraham and Isaac? They were always sojourners in the land. Even after God promised to them, they were travelers. They never really said, okay, we're going to live here forever. Because that wasn't God's plan for them. God's plan is you're going to travel around this land, then you're going to go down to Egypt, you're going to stay there for hundreds of years, and then you're going to come back. You guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you guys are wanderers. You're wanderers. And that's what we are. That's what we are. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, have committed abominable justice. There is no one who does good. This has led to these people thinking they're so wise to simply become fools. They commit abominable injustice. Now, in our modern day, you know, we can sit here and judge all of that, and we shouldn't. We should understand it. But we need to be careful too, because so many of these modern worldly notions that we've come up with to replace God can be seductive. I'll choose one of many, but toleration. Toleration is a good thing. We should be tolerant of sin, of any moral choice. Right? Something that sounds good on the surface, like toleration, can be warped by our modern culture to mean toleration of everything. Right? That's an example of what we need to be careful as a church we don't fall into. Paul, writing to another church, writing to the church of Colossae, says this. He says, see to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with the elementary principles of this world,
rather than in accordance with Christ. In other words, as these very alluring ideas and notions that humanity has come up with to replace God, you think about those, measure by Scripture, is what Paul is saying. I know it sounds good. I know that it can be well spun by a great communicator, and it's popular, but does it line up with Scripture? Is that what the Word of God says? Because that's His revelation to us today. That was His revelation. So what have we done? We've rejected God. We have His revelation, but we've rejected Him. We think we know better. So we're going to create a God of our own. That's what humanity has done at the end, right? They exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. You know, in the beginning, there was God. And there wasn't anything else. Right? Adam had relations with his wife again. This is after Cain kills Abel. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another child in the place of Abel, because Cain killed him. To Seth, also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then people began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, there was a time when the Lord was the only God. That's all humanity knew, even after the fall. Right? And there was no idolatry then. Right? Not in the sense that Paul is talking about. It's not in the garden. It's not even immediately after the fall. In fact, there isn't even any idolatry mentioned up to the flood. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't, because God punishes people, so there may be idolatry, but it's not explicitly mentioned in Scripture. The first time we get a mention of Scripture, in Scripture, of idolatry, is when Joshua is kind of giving a history lesson to his people. It's kind of, you know, one of those moments in the Old Testament where we're kind of recounting everything that's ever happened. And he says this, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So at some point in this ancient world, before Abram at the time, came to Canaan, idolatry existed. Now, we know that idolatry has only increased. And I'm talking about it now in the sense of Paul, right, of actually trying to, I'm not talking about it in sort of a theological sense of I made an idol of my job or my coin collection or something like that. I mean the actual physical idol, right? Idolatry is described in the Old Testament. By the time Abraham gets to Canaan, we know there's idols there. When he goes to Egypt, there's idols there. And again, even during the Exodus, this is probably the most infamous passage, right? Again, to set the context, Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the law from God. And what are Aaron and the people doing? Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, let us make a God who will go before us. For this Moses, a man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from their hands and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into a cast metal calf. And they said, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." I mean, is that still a hard thing to understand? How did you think that was a God? You just made it. It's a God that's like 5 minutes old. Right? Moses is receiving from God the covenant for humanity, and all they're down there doing is melting their jewelry and making a God that they're going to worship. We're going to worship this that we just made. Right? This only got worse. This only got worse for Israel. Eventually, God is going to send prophet after prophet and warning after warning. It's never going to work, so eventually what does he do? He just has the nation destroyed. First the Assyrians come in, then 140 years later the Babylonians come in, and Israel ceases to exist as a nation. Right? They just cease to exist. Now, by the time we get to Paul's day, it's kind of interesting. Because there's still all these idols around, right? We talked about that, an altar to an unknown God. But if you read the writing at the time, most people don't take it seriously. Right? In other words, humanity has sophisticated itself to the point where we don't really believe this, but we still worship it. Sometimes out of patriotism, sometimes out of habit, sometimes out of fear. You know, just to cover our bases. I don't really think this is a God, but just in case. Right? Just in case. And in fact, if you read some of the writings at the time, people kind of mock this. Here's a writer. He wrote this, a guy named Horace. He was a poet. And he's kind of mocking these gods, right? He says, I was once a fig tree's trunk, a lump of useless wood. Till the carpenter, uncertain whether to carve Priapus or a stool, decided on the god. So I'm a god. In other words, this piece of wood is saying, you know, I'm just a chunk of wood. And the guy came along and he's thinking, well, I could use a footstool. Or I could make you into a god. And so I'll make you into a god. So I'm a god. Right? He's kind of mocking this idea of gods made by human hands. But yet people still worship them, right? And as Paul writes, they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now, in the ancient world, birds were often objects of worship. You studied their flight. Augury is what it is. You study the flights of birds if you were a prophet or a priestess or something. And from the, it's kind of like reading palm leaves or, you know, funny lines in your palm or tea leaves or something. Right? So you'd study that and you'd say, oh, well, that's what that means. Right? The eagle in Rome, the hawk, and the stork in Egypt. We're worshipped. We have all kinds of carvings. Four-footed animals are everywhere in the ancient and classical world. I just did a quick list. These are all the gods from Egypt. These are some of the gods from Egypt. Right? The jackal was the god Anubis. The cat was the god Bastet. The falcon was the god Horus. The crocodile was the god Sobek. The cow was the god Hathor. The wolf, Ophoi. And the hippopotamus, Opek. And those are just a few of the many gods. Any animal was a god. And you had your spirit animal. You had your animal that you prayed to, that protected you. Right? The bull was the most common one in Canaan at the time of the patriarchs. And this is not something that sort of died out. Right? If you look at modern thinking today, Thailand, India, the white elephant is a sacred place. Right? In China and Nepal, it's the tiger. The Turkish people, it's the horse. Even today, these are, perhaps it's not quite accurate to say gods, but they are holy objects. They are revered objects. They are sacred objects. And even crawling creatures. Again, in Egypt, the scarab beetle is found everywhere as a symbol of worship. And in Canaan, the god Beelzebub was associated with the fly. Your god's a fly. Come on. I mean, just swat the thing and we're done. But it's true, that's the god they worshipped. He was the god of Ekron. You know, every form of this is self-worship, but I want to kind of wrap this up by going back to where Paul actually starts in this list, because I think today, man is the god. Man is the god today. Right? We choose what's right and wrong. We set the standards. We ignore the ones God has said, and we decide, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. This is what truth is. Right? I love this quotation. We don't know exactly who said it, but if God has made man and made us in him image, if God has made us in him image, we have returned him the favor. Right? We have made God in our image now. We have made ourselves the God. So we see this progressively degenerating idolatry, right? First God is a beast or a bird, a crawling thing. Today, we don't need God. We have ourselves. That's where we've come. That's what Paul is talking about here. Since creation, God has revealed himself. We know that. He's shown his power. He's shown his intelligence. He's embedded his moral code within us. But from the beginning, we have chosen to go another direction. We have chosen to reject the Creator, and thinking we know better, we have come up with our own moral code, making ourselves gods.
We justify our own moral code because we're our own God. We make ourselves the umpire, the arbiter of truth. That's where we had gotten by the time of Paul. And frankly, we're only two centuries deeper into that hole. Naturally, this is going to bring upon man God's wrath. It's going to bring upon man the wrath of God. So what does all this mean? Well, I think first, we have to make sure, like I said a little earlier, that we don't get seduced by this. Because these worldly philosophies can sound so good at the surface. Right? They can sound so good, so appealing, so quote unquote Christian. What could be more Christian than just tolerating everything? Right? I think the second thing we need to do is be diligent in our evangelism. There is a world out there for us of people that believe this so fervently and so passionately. And they've known nothing else. They've known nothing else. And they are lost. And they are under God's wrath if the gospel cannot be presented to them and they receive it. Something to think about today. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the knowledge of your wrath, for that reminds me of my sin and what I deserve. Thank you for the cross, where you poured out your wrath upon Jesus. And Lord, I do just pray for a renewed fervency in my own life to tell people you put in my path about the gospel. Lord, because they are as lost now as I was years ago. And they are destined for the same eternity that I was years ago. And so Lord, just embolden me with the people I encounter at the high school or wherever it might be, to be better at this, to be more intentional about being used by you to intervene in this fallen world. Amen?